Join me in opening your Bibles once again to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 8. We will focus our attention today around verses 5 through 13. The subject is a centurion's astonishing faith. My translation uses the word marveled. It says that Jesus marveled at this centurion's faith. Astonished is a good word. Amazed would be another word. All of those words would be accurate and adequate. We'll read again those words in a moment, but we're going to consider this theme and that passage under three main heads this morning. First, the willingness of Jesus to save. Matter of fact, I would probably add another adjective in there, the ready willingness, the quick ready willingness of Jesus to save. Second, we will look at the centurion's astonishing faith and how it's illustrated for us here in the passage. And then a third, we'll see how much time we have, but we need to make a contrast. We will an important contrast. So we come this morning to another miracle of physical healing, and as we mentioned last week, the physical healing aspect is not the most important aspect or reason for these miracles, although that's there. That's exactly what Jesus did. So we should remember the purpose of these miracles of Jesus. They were to authenticate the truth which he proclaimed to a world that is fallen under God's judgment for sin. And so the miracles teach us different aspects of the gospel and Christ's ability to save sinners. Some of the miracles emphasize the sovereignty of God in our salvation, things like regeneration or the powerful ability of Christ to draw men onto himself. And so in those cases, at times the miracle is simply performed. There's no conversation. There's not a word from the one in need. The miracle simply is performed by the Lord Jesus. Other miracles come after Christ has spoken, or there's been some exchange in conversation between the Savior and the one coming to him. Those particular miracles demonstrate the compassion of Christ in the reception or the receiving of sinners who come to him, who believe in him. So some miracles demonstrate the sovereignty of grace in regeneration, which we must remember is the only cause of saving faith, while others emphasize the faith displayed and the reception of sinners who trust in Christ. Such is the case here in our passage before us today. That's the emphasis. Let's read the passage once again, verses 5 through 13. When he entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." Mark and Luke add some insight. They add things like the fact that this centurion highly valued this servant. He was beloved by the centurion, and also that he was not simply suffering, but Luke says he was at the very point of death. And he said to him, Jesus, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he marveled. He was amazed. He was astonished. And said to those who followed him, "Truly I tell you, With no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom, those that you might expect to enter into kingdom, those that were born under great gospel privileges, will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And to the centurion Jesus said, go, let it be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed at that very moment. Now, one of the first things we notice, matter of fact, it's striking in the account, is Christ, I mentioned that willingness, but his quick willingness to receive sinners, illustrated here in his readiness to heal. There's a Roman centurion, and we read there in verse 5 that when Jesus entered Capernaum, he came forward to him, Matthew adds, appealing to him. It's a surprising thing. In fact, we read later on in verse 10 that Jesus marveled. He was astonished. He was amazed. And Jesus is said to marvel or to be amazed or astonished in two places, only two places in the New Testament. Both relate to faith. One, where faith is present, here in Matthew chapter 8. Unexpected faith, as it were. A Roman centurion. The other, where faith isn't. And Jesus marvels at the absence of faith. Mark chapter 6, verse 6. In a place where you might expect to find faith. In his own hometown. Amongst his own people. A privileged people. Our passage this morning is a wonderful text. It is full of teaching. And if Jesus marveled, so should we. And here is a word of encouragement right out of the gate, as it were. Faith may be found in unlikely people. Is that an encouraging thing to think about? A centurion, a Roman army officer. In our passage, our Lord speaks of sons of the kingdom. In verse 12, those who were born under privilege and exposure to the truth of God's word. The Romans weren't such. They were by and large pagan people. And here's a man amongst the pagans that is in authority. He's a centurion. That means he has about 100 soldiers under his charge. And for the most part, these Romans were hated by the Jews. They were pretty brutal. And the Romans didn't care much for the Jews either. They looked upon the Jews as a troubling lot of people, complaining all the time and created lots of problems. Matter of fact, if somebody was sent to Palestine from Rome on assignment, they generally didn't like it. They couldn't wait to get back home. It wasn't a favorable assignment. However, it's true that some of the Romans were brought into contact with the truth while in Palestine, and it appeared to have had a gracious effect upon them. And here we have a centurion, a Roman who has come to faith. He has come to believe. Astonishing faith. Remember the centurion that was there at the cross? The Bible speaks of other centurions. Remember the one at the cross? He confessed that Christ was truly a righteous man, the Son of God. And later in the book of Acts, there's another centurion who believed and was brought to faith in Christ. And here in our passage, this centurion exercised a remarkable faith in Christ. A faith so great that our Lord Jesus was astonished at it. And so the encouragement is, great faith is sometimes found in unlikely people. Isn't that true? Isn't that a wonderful thing to even think about? Sunday school teachers, have you ever been amazed to find faith in the heart of a youngster or a young person? It's pleasantly surprising. I've talked to some of you, and you've talked about seeing some evidence of God working, and it's wonderful to listen as your voices rise in a measure of excitement. And in this wicked society, all of the pressures towards secularism and unbelief and materialism, and to find faith in a young person, amazing. A young person beginning to take interest in the things of God, beginning to read the Bible on their own, not because mom and dad have said, okay, now it's time to get in there and read your Bible, and you've got to do it now for the next 10 minutes. No, but picking it up and reading it because of a desire of heart, coming to the worship, prepared to worship, and desiring to sing hymns of praise to our God, taking a stand for the Lord Jesus Christ, just like Daniel there in Babylon. Amazing. Or someone who has a real worldly background and suddenly faith is present. Surprising thing. I remember a lady at Boeing, and I don't know how I would describe her except to say that she was quite wild and had a notorious reputation and had a terrible mouth. We used to say she talked like a trucker. I don't know if all truckers talk miserable. I haven't known all that many. But you know what I mean. Horrible. And one day I was out in the shop and I was visiting around and I stopped by and I began to talk to her, and there was a pleasantness in her speech. And there was no vulgarity coming out of her mouth. And I don't know how it even came up, but she said something about praying for me. And I said, Cindy, has something happened to you? She said, well, yes, I've been saved. God has saved me, and He's changed me by His grace. Sometimes great faith is found in surprising places. That's the way God works. Isn't that wonderful? What a surprise it was to the early church to hear that Saul of Tarsus had come to faith in Jesus Christ. It's encouraging and amazing to find a faith in our own hearts. Is it not? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like my neighbor. Saved a wretch like me. Now note what the centurion says to Jesus. Lord, verse 6, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. But the really significant thing to notice is Jesus' quick and simple response in verse 7. Let's read it, verse 6, then verse 7 with no break. Lord, says the centurion, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. Jesus says, I will come and heal him. Don't we see something of the ready willingness of Christ to the centurion's expression of faith? And you know what makes that so amazing? What makes that so wonderful is when you realize Christ's response is really before any request is made. The centurion at this point hasn't really asked for anything, has he? He simply stated the man's horrible condition. Isn't that wonderful? That tells me that the Lord Jesus stands ready to hear believing prayer. The Lord Jesus is attuned to the first risings of need expressed in faith. Even though that faith is a result of His own gracious working, what an encouragement to bring to our Lord every burden to Him. To bring our every care to Him, even when we can't get it all out. Have you ever been that way? Not sure exactly what to ask for and how. But you know you believe, and you know you have faith. The Lord Jesus is ready and willing. The Lord knows our needs before we ask, and He takes great delight in mercy. This man says, Lord, my servant is sick and suffering, and Jesus says, I'll come and heal him. But even more is the encouragement to bring our sins to the Lord. He is willing and anxious to forgive His people. Remember the parable of the prodigal? There he is. What a wasting his life away. And now the life of the sinner is hard, and there he is in the hog's pen. And he comes to a spiritual sanity there, and he begins to grieve over his sin, and he begins to repent, and he begins to rehearse of what he will say to his father. And coming to his senses, he immediately leaves that hog. Listen, you can't make yourself better. You can't get ready to go to the Father and confess your sins. You must go to the Father. And when you read the story, the Father is waiting. The Father is, as a matter of fact, the picture you get is that he's gone up to the hill to look to see if he can see his wayward son. And he sees him at a great distance coming. And what does he do? He takes off running to his son, and his son begins to repent. Father, I have... And before he can get it out, his father puts his arms around him and receives him and brings him back into fellowship and forgives him of his sins. That's something of what we should understand about the willingness, the ready willingness of Christ to forgive sinners. Now, second, we see in the centurion true faith manifested. Now, remember, faith is that primary grace, is it not? Without it, you cannot please God. And the faith that justifies is faith in Christ Jesus. So how important then is it for us to know what faith is, what faith is characterized by? And it's by two things in particular: a proper understanding of Christ and of self. True faith is characterized by a proper understanding of Christ and of self. Note the centurion in verse 6 says, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." Verses 8 and 9. "But the centurion replied, Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I, too, am a man under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." We see a number of vital truths here relating to saving faith. First, faith seeks mercy of Christ. Faith seeks mercy of Christ. You know what mercy is, don't you? It's kindness to those in need. It's more than pity. Pity falls short of mercy. Mercy is the actual help and kindness shown to those in need. And so in the gospel, the one who is savingly coming to Christ will seek mercy in the context of need expressed. And this centurion confessed without reservation. This centurion confessed without holding back in terms of his need. He laid it all out for the Lord of his great need. "There's nothing that I can do about this. Lord, my servant he states he's lying paralyzed at home. He's suffering terribly." I mentioned Luke's adds he's at the point of death. No hope. The need is great. And so he brings the magnitude of the need. He brings the greatness of the need to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not too proud to be completely vulnerable and honest with the Savior in the confession of neediness and helplessness. He's seeking mercy. So it is in the gospel. Saving faith always understands and expresses sincerely its great need. "Lord, I am a poor and needy sinner. Lord, here's my problem. Here's the way I see it. I'm outside any human help. I can't help myself. I'm in great need. Lord, I need your mercy. Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. Saving faith seeks the mercy of God, kindness to those in need. Saving faith also seeks grace from Christ. Well, aren't they the same thing? Well, mercy is kindness to those in need. Grace is kindness to the undeserving. Not only in need, but undeserving. Grace, you see, is God's unmerited, his undeserved favor. And this centurion is very conscious of not only his need, but of how undeserving he really is. Do you see it there in the passage? In verse 8, he says to the Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Here's another truth about saving faith. It's always found in those who are humbled before God. It has understanding of one's true self. And this centurion had astonishing faith and confessed his unworthiness before the Lord. Here's one of the reasons it's so astonishing when you remember he was a leader in this occupying army. Generally, you wouldn't expect such humility. In fact, just the opposite. They were the masters, the lords, as it were, over the people. And yet we find in this man an astonishing spirit of humility born of faith. When Jesus understands his condition, and Jesus answers and says, I will come and heal your servant, he quickly responds, Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. A pretty amazing statement for a Roman centurion to make to a Jewish rabbi. This Jewish rabbi had been described by his own people, those close to him, insultingly as simply the carpenter's son from Nazareth. And yet a Roman centurion says, Lord, I'm not worthy. The sense of unworthiness, humility, is always found in connection to saving faith. There's no such thing as a proud sinner getting saved. Jesus said at the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, so this is an important point, blessed are the poor in spirit. That's of the very essence, that's of the very essence of justification by faith alone, not of works. Psalm 51 in verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Psalm 34 in verse 18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Pride's an ugly thing, and it's always contrary to faith. Men and women often do not come to Christ unreservedly because they maintain too high an estimation of themselves. And in his estimation of himself, his condition before Christ, this centurion was absolutely right. He was not worthy. No one is worthy. And you'll notice in the passage, our Lord wasn't concerned with building up his self-esteem. Oh, now wait a minute. You shouldn't say that about yourself. Now wait. You should. Don't be going feeling all bad about yourself on me. You're a pretty good guy. Smile. God loves you. He has a wonderful plan for your life. Jesus wasn't about to puff him up with unbiblical ideas of who he was and his standing. The centurion came to Christ knowing and convinced of his unworthiness. So sinners coming to Christ in the gospel must come knowing what they really have earned and deserved before the holy God. And what is that? Judgment and damnation. I mean, why do you suppose so many people grumble in the world and complain against God? Why do you suppose it is that so many in arrogance act as if they know what's best and what God ought to do and not to do? It's because they've never been broken before Almighty God. They have no sense of unworthiness and they are not saved. They have no genuine faith. So when the Lord works in the heart of a sinner, He works in such a way graciously that the sinner comes to Christ, who is the only Savior of sinners, with genuine faith and heartfelt repentance. He comes knowing and confessing he's a sinner. He deserves damnation. And what does he do? He throws himself entirely upon the mercy and the grace of God. Do you remember what Jesus said towards the conclusion of his sermon as he was making application to that great sermon? And he spoke about two gates and two roads. He said there are only two roads. He said one of those roads leads to heaven and glory, and the other leads to hell and damnation. As one man then commented, all who are on the road to heaven, please listen to this, all who are on the road to heaven know in their hearts they deserve hell. I'm only a sinner saved by grace. And all who think they deserve to go to heaven are on the road to hell. And here's the point, and it's a serious one. It gets to the very essence of our great need and the gospel and what it is to come to Christ. Have you ever come to the Lord Jesus Christ acknowledging your total unworthiness? Have you ever come to the Lord Jesus Christ acknowledging your unworthiness, seeking only His mercy and grace? If you haven't come in this way, you haven't come at all. You're still in your sins. You're still guilty before God, under His curse and His holy wrath. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the good news. He readily receives unworthy sinners. Come to Christ. As a matter of fact, there are no other kind of sinners. Faith also sees the excellence, perfection, and preeminence of Christ. He is a great Savior for great sinners. So saving faith has confidence, not in faith, but in Christ. It unreservedly trusts His Word and His authority and power. This man's sense of unworthiness, Lord, I'm not worthy, that sense of it, that awareness of it, did not prevent him from coming. Nor should you hesitate. Don't you believe that Christ is a great sinner, of a Savior of big sinners? Paul said Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And note that Paul didn't say Christ Jesus came into the world to make it possible that sinners might be saved. Christ Jesus came into the world to not to try and save sinners, but to save sinners. And then Paul adds, of whom I am chief, the biggest sinner of the bunch. See, the truth of it is, God has it in His heart. Therefore, it's in His sovereign will, in His plan, even before eternity, to show mercy and grace to great sinners. Isn't that good news? Micah chapter 7 and 18 says that God is a God of wrath, but he delights in mercy. And the Bible is full of examples. It's full of illustrations. It's full of statements showing and teaching us about God's mercy in Christ and just how great a Savior he really is. When the Apostle Paul wanted to drive this point home to the church at Corinth, what did he do? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Look at verses 9 through 11. Paul says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." That's true. But look what he says. "And such were some of you. You were great sinners. We have a great Savior. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Look at what the psalmist says in the scripture reading from this morning, Psalm 130, verses 1 through 4. "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. Lord, I have need. I'm seeking your mercy and grace. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who can stand? No one is worthy. But with you, there is forgiveness, that you may be feared." Isn't that wonderful? God has determined to show his mercy, his loving kindness to the world by saving lost, helpless, hell-deserving sinners. And this centurion's astonishing faith found hope in Christ's word alone. The psalmist goes on to say there in the 130th Psalm, verse 5, "I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope." And that word hope there means I have confidence. And note the centurion says to the Lord Jesus back in our text in verse 8, "Only say the word, Lord. Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. You don't need to come. Just say the word." It's Lord, in other words, Lord, it's not your physical presence. This centurion is not bound up in some superstitious idea that required the physical presence of Christ. His word was sufficient. This man also understood the nature of authority. He confessed in verse 9 his own authority. "For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it." And so to Christ, it's simply, speak the word. It's enough. Is there not a lesson there? Does not real faith rest upon the word? Think of so many today. Particularly, we think of those like the Catholics and Charismatics seeking after signs and wonders and physical appearances and aberrations and all of these various things. But listen, that is not a mark of faith, but of the lack of faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word. We have the Word of Christ, and it's salvation to us. What does Jesus say? It is a sinful and adulterous generation that seeks after a sign. And why do they seek a sign? Because the word written is not believed. To them, its sufficiency is denied. But sinners must believe his word, and they must come to him according to his word. Lord, say the word. And what does his word say? "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." There's our warrant to come to the Savior. Believe, and you will be received. It's not in ourselves. It's not in the church or in some priest or other imagination of the heart. It's in the Word. It's in the Word that He says to sinners, "Come, if any man thirst, I will give you drink." Do you remember 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10? Jesus is speaking to that woman at the well. He had asked for a drink, and they begin to engage in a conversation. And Jesus said to that woman in verse 10 of chapter 4, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, who it is that is speaking words to you, give me a drink," you would have asked Him, and He would have given you living water. The Word. Moreover, this centurion had complete confidence in Christ's power. Only speak the Word. When I command, I'm a man under authority, and when I make a command, people jump. That's what authority is. How much more so with you, Lord? How much more with you if you just speak the Word? He understood and rested in not only the Word, but in the power of Christ. Now, there is absolutely no question the Bible presents the Lord Jesus Christ as God manifested in the flesh. We sing that hymn. It's actually not in our hymn book, but it's a wonderful hymn. "Thou art the everlasting Word, the Father's only Son, God manifestly seen and heard, and heaven's beloved one." But it is also true, the Bible is very clear about the authority and the power of Christ. He is King of kings and Lord of all. As the New Testament declares, He has been exalted to the highest place of heaven. He has been exalted above all principality and power. Ephesians 1 says that all things have been put under His feet. The New Testament says He is at the right hand of God. Moreover, our Lord Himself gives testimony in His very familiar words of Matthew 28, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." So it's clear that the New Testament presents to us the Lord Jesus Christ as the one in position of authority and power. And saving faith lays hold of that. It looks with complete confidence to the authority and power of the Lord Jesus Christ and believes it is so. Now, I confess it's one thing to preach that. You know where I'm going? It's one thing to quote it as gospel, as what the Bible says about Jesus, to say it with our lips. But do we believe it in our hearts? Do you remember that wonderful passage in John 11? Jesus is standing with Martha at the graveside of Lazarus. Turn there for just a moment, John chapter 11. In verse 23, Jesus says to her, "Martha, your brother will rise again." And she responds, "Yes, I know. I know, Lord. I know he will rise at the last day." Of course, she was an Orthodox Jewish. She knew that to be true. "I know he'll rise at the last day." And then Jesus didn't let it rest. He said to her one of the most amazing I am statements there in verse 25. "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." What an amazing statement. But the verse doesn't end there, does it? He says, "Martha, do you believe this? I am the resurrection. Whoever believes in me shall never die. Martha, do you believe this? And so the Word of God comes to us. It says all these wonderful things. It has all of these grand promises. It asks, but do you believe them? Do you have confidence in them? Do you really rest content in the power and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ? Faith does. There's one more thing we should take note of in reference to the centurion's astonishing faith. A little bit different. It's not of the nature of faith, but it has more to do with its outcome. We might even say the reward of faith. It's there in verse 13. And to the centurion, Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. So his astonishing faith was rewarded. He has this expression of faith. He expresses his need, his unworthiness, his confidence in the Word and in the power of Christ. And Christ says, "Whoa, I'm amazed at this. I haven't seen faith like this in all of Israel." And then the Lord gives this warning about that this is a matter of heaven and hell. And then we read this faith being rewarded. That's always the case. God will always honor faith. Do you believe that? God will always honor faith. It might be tested, that faith. It might be tried. But God will honor it. He looks for it. And He honors it. It's precious in His sight. The Apostle Paul talks about God smelling for a savor of Christ amongst His people. What a wonderful illustration that is. Because God delights in faith. Is that not a major theme of Hebrews 11, where faith is brought into focus? What does the writer say? Without faith, it's impossible to please God. But when there is faith, faith that shapes one's conviction and life, it's blessed of God. It pleases Him. And He rewards it. Faith is the victory, is it not, that overcomes the world? All those people in Hebrews 11 believed in God. They looked to His truth in Jesus Christ, and God rewarded them. Oh, we read that, I know, and from our perspective, it might seem a bit different. Many of them went through trials and trauma, suffering a great deal for their faith, some even to the point of death. So from our perspective, things quite awful and hard, but God honored their faith. And we read over and again how they did amazing things, how they won great victories, and their testimony was blessed of God. Even the Lord Jesus Christ was a man of faith. Now it's true, He's God in the flesh. He's all powerful. But He's also presented in the New Testament as the man Christ Jesus. And He lived out of faith. He says in the New Testament, it says in the New Testament that He is the author and finisher of our faith. And that word author really means a pioneer or our forerunner. He went before, setting us an example to follow. So you remember in Hebrews 12, following that great list of heroes of the faith, we read in Hebrews 12 and verse 1, "Therefore, in light of these heroes of faith, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder, the pioneer, and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. God honored faith in his Son. God always honors faith. You ask any real Christian. Ask anybody that has a real testimony in Christ Jesus if God doesn't honor faith. Go back in church history and we could pull up a number of witnesses. How about bringing William Carey, that great father of the missionary movement, labored in the Far East all of those years faithfully without a convert to translating hundreds and thousands of scripture, and then in a moment all of it burned up in a fire. Brother Carey, does God honor and reward faith? What do you think he'd say? Absolutely. Absolutely he does. You know, there's fruit even yet to this day of the ministry of William Carey all those years ago. Think of a man like George Mueller in the orphanages in Great Britain. A man who, from an earthly perspective, never really had anything that amounted to much of his own. A man who lived out of faith and God honored and blessed that. Listen, you ask Brother Mel Cassine if God doesn't honor faith. You ask our good friend Cornelius Boz there if God doesn't honor faith. What do you think they'll tell you?
He does.
Amen. As we mentioned earlier here, Jesus marveled, astonished, amazed at the centurion's faith. For all of those reasons that we've mentioned, it was humanly speaking, unexpected. A Roman centurion. It was humble and yet confident in the word and in the power and authority of Christ. And it was rewarded. Jesus said, commenting in verses 10 through 12, when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom," how sad, "will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." You should make this contrast that I mentioned earlier over the two places where Jesus marveled. He marveled when there was faith, but he also marveled when there was no faith. He marveled when there was faith in an unexpected, surprising individual. He marveled when there was the absence of faith in those whom you would expect to see it. The same word, but a totally different setting. Turn to Mark chapter 6. Verse 1, he went away from there and came to his hometown where he was raised. And his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How were such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. A little different attitude than the centurion. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there." No rewarding of faith there. except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them, and he marveled because of their unbelief. Very same word used. But now he's astounded. He marvels at the lack of faith. Where you might expect to find faith in Israel. Yes, in Israel. Wait a minute. In his own hometown, where people were very familiar with him and his work. Well, let me just mention four things. I was going to develop these things. I think I'll just take the time to mention them. I trust that the Holy Spirit will apply these things to our hearts. Four things about this. Here are people that took their privileges for granted. If faith comes out of a sense and awareness of need, here are people that failed to see their great need. Here are people that are ruled by foolish prejudices and their own thinking. Here are people that lived by what they could figure out. Look at here. He's doing all this stuff, but we can't figure it out. He's just the carpenter's son, you know. Where'd he get all this training and learning and such? They were living by their own senses and not the authority of God's word. Very different from the centurion. Not only that, because of that, they are blind to the truth that is right before their eyes. It's right there in front of them. And they don't get it. They can't see it. You know, you got to be born again. Look at what it says there in verse 2. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hand?" Yeah, we see this. We see his teaching. We see these mighty works, but there's no appreciation of it. And they forfeited the blessing of God. Verse 5. Jesus healed a few people who obviously had come for healing. But other than that, we read there in verse 5, and he could do no mighty works there. Does that verse trouble you a bit? In the context of the sovereignty of Christ. Sometimes Christ heals, as I mentioned earlier, with no engaging with the people. He just speaks the word. Now, I don't think that Mark is indicating that somehow Jesus Christ is limited. He's not saying to us that he was rendered unable. In fact, we read that he did heal a few people. Rather, to heal would be contrary to his way in character. He works by means. He uses faith. And very likely, these people didn't even bother. As a matter of fact, I heard one man a sermon this week on the Mark 6 passage, and he said, you know, this whole idea from verse 5, and he could do no mighty works there except that he laid his hands on a few people. He said, you know, it might be something just as simple as this. These people couldn't be bothered. They didn't bring anyone. They didn't come to Christ. Can you imagine? Yeah, I think we can. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do you believe that? So here's the question. What reaction do you produce in the soul of Jesus Christ? What reaction do you produce in the soul of Jesus Christ? Is he astonished with delight? in faith? Or is he astonished in disappointment? Where there ought to be faith, there is no faith. Dear brothers and sisters, I can't say this any more serious. This morning, we are in the presence of Christ. Do you realize that? Do you realize when you come together with God's people and the Word of God is opened and the Word of God is preached, or when you come to the Lord's Supper, do you understand that you are in the presence of Christ? And he's speaking to you? It's not Pastor Cavan that's speaking. Sometimes Pastor Cavan gets in the way. And his sin is thinking even too highly of himself at times, and he gets in the way, and then you are listening to Pastor Cavan. But as Pastor Cavan is faithful to preach the truth of God's Word, you're hearing the words of Christ. What reaction does Christ have in his soul as he looks upon you today? Well, may he be astonished at our faith. And maybe you're here this morning and you have never trusted Christ. Why? What would you be waiting for? Are you waiting for a new word, a new revelation, a new sign, a new feeling? No, that's not your warrant. That's not your warrant for faith to come to Christ. You must come to Him. You must come immediately, just as you are, without one plea. And He receives sinners. You come to Christ just as you are. And you come to Him seeking with your need. Not playing games. Not acting like you're something you're not. Something other than what you really are. Remember, Lord, I'm not worthy. And you come to Him, and you come to Him seeking mercy and grace, and He'll receive you. Him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. You come to Christ. And if you're a believer, you keep coming to Christ. Keep living out of that faith, remembering that God honors and blesses and rewards faith. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. Lord, increase our faith. Increase our faith. Now, when you pray that and you're serious about it, you need to understand that the Lord will answer that prayer. And it doesn't mean that things are going to get real easy. But that faith is the victory. Well, may Christ help us. Amen. Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we thank You, Father, for these illustrations and stories that have been left for us to learn, Father, of what You're like, and remind us of our great need before You. Lord, we are a needy people. And Lord, would you come to us in our need and meet us and receive us. Forgive us of all of our sins and wash us clean, we pray. And Father, we pray for those who are here this morning that don't know the Savior. They've never come to the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that You may humble them before You even this day, that You would grant unto them faith and repentance. In Jesus' name, amen.